Philippians chapter 2, and we'll read verses 5 through 11. Let us now hear the word of the Lord. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity to come together and worship you and study your word. And we ask your blessing on tonight's service. We pray, Lord, that you would open our minds and our hearts to what you have to teach us through Scripture. We pray that you would hear and answer our prayers and guide them according to your will. And may all things done here this evening bring glory and honor to you and your name. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We are studying the authority of the Bible. As Bible-believing Protestant Reformed Christians, we believe that the Bible is the authority. It's the ultimate authority for faith and practice, what we are to believe and what we are to do. So we have introduced our topic of biblical authority, and we have discussed different models of authority. We've looked at the Roman Catholic viewpoint on authority. Rome sees itself as the authority, essentially and practically. We looked at the Protestant viewpoint on authority, and that is what is described or encapsulated in that Latin phrase, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, or by Scripture alone. That is, we look to the Bible and the Bible alone to tell us what to believe and what to do. So now we want to turn our attention to the most important part of our study, and this is always the most important part of any study of theology, and that is the biblical basis for that theology. If Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and some of these other men in history, if they believed in sola scriptura, that's great. That doesn't make it what we should believe. Just because Calvin or Luther or whoever believed it doesn't make it thus saith the Lord, right? What makes it thus saith the Lord is if it comes from Scripture. If the idea of Scripture alone being the authority actually comes from the Bible itself, then that's what we must do. That's what we must follow. So this is what we want to do now. We want to establish the fact that the Bible being our ultimate and sole authority in life, in the church, and in society is a doctrine, a teaching that comes right out of the pages of Scripture itself. Okay, so this is what we want to turn our attention to this time. So we're going to look at two things tonight, hopefully. We're going to look at, number one, the Bible's teaching on who God is, God's lordship. God is the Lord. And then number two, we're going to look at the relationship that the Bible shows exists between God and His Word. And those two things go together, peanut butter and jelly. Okay, so these are the two things that we're going to talk about tonight. Let's begin with one that is obvious. I won't make you turn to this one because you're already in Philippians, but this is the passage that we looked at last week from Leviticus, so I'll read it to you again and see if you can pick out something that the Lord emphasizes here in Leviticus 18. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt where you dwelt, you shall not do, and according to the doings of the land of Canaan where I am bringing you, you shall not do, nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God." And we said last week that that is a statement of God's authority. The Lord is God. He's God over the people of Israel, and He's their Lord, and that gives Him the authority to tell them what to do and what not to do. He tells them, don't engage in the practices of the Egyptians and don't engage in the lifestyle of the Canaanites. You are forbidden from these things. Why? I'm the Lord your God. You don't serve the gods of Egypt. You don't serve the gods of Canaan. You serve me. I am your Lord, your master, and your God. So this is something that should go without saying, but we're just going to state the obvious here. What is the title in our English Bibles that we get over and over and over again for God himself? It's Lord, right? What is that? If you stop and think about what the term means, it speaks to God's authority. He's Lord. He's master. He's ultimate boss. And Scripture conveys this to us over and over again in so many different ways. Leviticus 18 is just one example of that, of the Lord expressing the fact, even in his title for who he is, that he's Lord, which means he's in charge and he is the authority. John Frame, who's a contemporary modern-day theologian, puts it this way, quote, the first thing, and in one sense the only thing, we need to know about God is that he is Lord. Surely no name, no description of God is more central to Scripture than this, end quote. He's right about that. Over and over and over again, whether explicitly with his title or in what he's doing or saying, God asserts his lordship, that he's boss, that he's in control of all things, of the universe, of us, of everything. Now let's look together at Jesus' authority as Lord. You're here in Philippians 2, and the reason why we read Philippians 2 for starters was because of verses 9 and 10. So let's look at it again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is what? Is Lord. He's the boss. He's God. He's divine. So Jesus humbles himself, becomes a man, goes to the cross, suffers, and pays the penalty for our sins. God raises him from the dead, and Jesus Christ is Lord of all, and that means every knee has to bow. What is that? That's an acknowledgement of his authority. It's an acknowledgement of his lordship, that Jesus is Lord. The knee has to bow, and the tongue has to confess. The tongue has to say it, that Jesus is Lord. And we see this all over the place in Scripture. Right? In the New Testament, Jesus is constantly called the Lord Jesus Christ. And again, that title for him speaks to his authority, the fact that Jesus is the ultimate authority. Now let's see an example of this in Jesus' teaching. So let's go to Matthew. Matthew chapter 5. Jesus as the sovereign Lord of all speaks authoritatively. He speaks as Lord. He doesn't have to refer to someone's authority, some human authority. He is the authority. Now we're here in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5, and we'll begin there in verse 21. And this is a passage that we've studied together recently. And so we just want to look at one example of how Jesus speaks here. He speaks in an authoritative way. Okay, so for example, chapter 5 of Matthew, verse 21. You have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. Verse 22, but I say to you. You see what that is there? It's Jesus asserting the authority of his own word. He contrasts his teaching with that of the traditions of the elders. He says, you've heard that it was said to those of ancient times this, but I say to you. What is that? That's a statement of Jesus' authority, that Jesus is Lord, and as Lord, he speaks authoritatively. So now go over to chapter 7, end of the Sermon on the Mount. Verse 28. The sermon has concluded, and what is it that the people are impressed by concerning Jesus? Verse 28, chapter 7, "So it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching." What was it that astonished them? "For he taught them as one having authority." He spoke with authority. He spoke as the Lord. And this is what astonished the crowds. Now, when you get all the way to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you don't have to turn there, but I'll read this one to you. You get to the end of the Gospel of Matthew, you see Jesus asserting his absolute dominion and authority over all things, over the entire created universe. Matthew chapter 28. "Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" That's what comes right before the Great Commission. "Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations." Right before Jesus says that, he says, "I have all authority," or all power, "in heaven and earth, in the universe, in the entire created world. I have all the authority and all the power." So I hope you can see here that this should be obvious, and I know I'm stating the obvious, that God is the Lord and Jesus is Lord. And that means they're in charge. And as we saw with Jesus' words, that means what Jesus says has authority because of who he is, that he is Lord and he is in charge of all things, including us. Now, before we move on to the second one here, the reason why people have a problem with the authority of the Bible is because they actually have another problem. And that other problem is this. As fallen human beings, we don't like this. We don't like God being Lord over us. We're okay if God wants to create us and just shower us with blessings, right? But if God comes and commands us, do this, do not do this, human beings, fallen human beings, naturally rebel against that. We talked about it last time. What is your least favorite thing? It's for someone to tell you what to do, right? It's for someone to, quote unquote, boss you around. Well, this is who God is. He's the boss. And he gets to tell us what to do. But human beings don't like that. We don't like that naturally because we're sinners and we reject his lordship. So when we talk about the authority of the Bible, we're ultimately talking about the very authority of God himself. That God is in charge of us and he gets to tell us what to do. All right, let's move on to number two, and that is the relationship between God and his word. Now, there's a very, first of all, close connection between God and his word. These two things go together, and as we'll see here when we get to the end of this, they are inseparable. God and his word are. Okay, so let's look, first of all, at Psalm 138. And let's just see what the psalmist says about the Lord and his word here in Psalm 138. And we'll start at verse 1. Psalm 138, a psalm of David. "I will praise you with my whole heart. Before the gods, I will sing praises to you. I will worship toward your holy temple and praise your name for your loving kindness and your truth." Here we go. "For you have magnified your word above all your name." What a statement for the psalmist to make. Putting the word of God in this exalted place right alongside the name of God. Or we might even say above the name of God. Now, it's not there's a competition between God's name and God's word. They all go together. When you are using God's name, you are referring to God himself. When you are speaking of God's word, you're speaking of God himself. There's such a close connection between these things that to speak of the Lord is to speak of his word, and to speak of his word is to speak of him. Now, because of this close connection between God and his word, the word of God itself, what God says, has divine authority. God's word is so tightly connected with the Lord himself that to disobey the word of God is to disobey God himself. All right, let's look at some examples of this together. Let's go all the way back to the beginning, Genesis chapter 3. We've looked at Genesis 2 and 3 already in this study because it's foundational to what we're thinking about here, and it's foundational to all of Scripture. But the Word of God is such a central issue here in Genesis 2 and 3. In Genesis 2, the Lord spoke to Adam and told him not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, in chapter 3, the serpent enters the garden. And the question here is, what is governing Adam and Eve's obedience to God in chapter 3? All right, let's read a little bit of chapter 3 here, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" See, again, the serpent is referring back to and questioning the word of God, what God had said. Verse 2, the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." So Eve again refers to what God has said, to God's word. Now drop down to verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her and ate. Now, could Eve have said, "Well, look, God's not here right now. He's not standing here at this present moment telling me what to do and what not to do." Could Eve have gotten away with that excuse? Say, "Well, he's not here. He's not like present at this moment with me and the serpent." No, God wasn't, so to speak, physically present there, even though God's a spirit, wouldn't be physically present, but you know what I mean. Like standing there with his arms crossed, like, "Eve, now don't you do that." No, what was governing the situation? It was the word of God. It was what God had spoken back in chapter 2 to Adam. It was God's word that was the controlling authority in the garden in Genesis chapter 3, and it's God's word that Eve and Adam disobeyed. All right, now let's turn to the law, Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 28. And here we want to see, again, the close connection between God's written word and God himself. Chapter 28 and verse 58. Once again, Deuteronomy 28, verse 58. "If you do not carefully observe all the words of this law that are written in this book." You see the reference? It's to the written word of God. God is speaking to his people and saying to them, if you do not obey and keep the words that are written in this book, and then notice the last half of the verse, "that you may fear this glorious and awesome name, the Lord your God." How do you fear the Lord your God? You obey the things written in the book. That's how you do it. Why is that? It's because there is this tight connection between what God has said and God himself. What God had Moses to write down and God himself. The Lord made this tight connection between these two things himself, that to obey the one or disobey the one is to disobey the other. One more example. This is 1 Samuel chapter 15. 1 Samuel chapter 15. And beginning at verse 1. First Samuel 15, verse 1. Samuel, the prophet, also said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I will punish Amalek for what he did to Israel, how he ambushed him on the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and attack Amalek." You know the story, hopefully, that Samuel comes and says to Saul, you need to go and destroy the Amalekites. And you know that Saul goes and he doesn't do what God told him to do, that he doesn't completely fulfill God's command to destroy the Amalekites. Now, could Saul have later said, well, I wasn't really disobeying God. It was just you, Samuel. It was just you that came to me, and you're just a human being. How do I know you're right? Why could Saul not do that? Why couldn't Saul not later excuse his disobedience to the command of God? Because, look at it again, verse 1. Samuel also said to Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore, heed what? The voice of the words of the Lord. And then he prefaces his command with, thus says the Lord of hosts. Samuel is not there on his own. This isn't Samuel's opinion. No, Samuel comes with, thus saith the Lord. This is what God says to you. So Saul cannot dismiss Samuel and say, well, you're just Samuel. You're just a fallen, sinful human being like me. No, he can't do that. Why? Because Samuel comes as a representative with the word of God. All right, now let's look at our next way in which God and his word are connected in Scripture. And this is that whatever Scripture says, God says, and vice versa. Okay, so let's look at a couple of examples of this. Go backwards now to Genesis chapter 2. Genesis chapter 2. And again, this is what is written in Scripture is what God says, and what God says is what Scripture says. Those two things are equated with one another. Genesis 2. And let's begin at verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord God had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And Adam said, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Now notice verse 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Now, if I ask you, who is speaking in verse 24? Who would you say is speaking? Probably say, well, the narrator, Moses. Moses is speaking in verse 24. Now, let's turn over to the New Testament and Matthew chapter 19, and let's see who Jesus says is speaking in Genesis 2. Matthew chapter 19, verses 4 and 5. And he answered and said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Who said? God said. Now, we're not denying that Moses is the narrator in Genesis 2. Is Moses the narrator? Is he the author of Genesis 2? Yes. Absolutely. But because Scripture is inspired, because Moses was inspired to write Genesis 2, you could just as equally say, you could say Moses wrote that. You could also say God said that. Because what Moses writes is the very word of God. All right, let's look at one more example. Back to Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. This is the calling of Abraham. And again, I want you to notice who's talking in Genesis 12. And then we'll go to the New Testament and see who the New Testament says is speaking. Genesis 12, verse 1. Now the Lord had said to Abram, who said to Abram? The Lord. Get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Pay special attention to that last part. In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Who is speaking in Genesis 12? The Lord is. God himself is. Okay, now turn to the New Testament. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Who preached the gospel? The Scripture did. See that? Again, verse 8. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel to Abraham beforehand, saying, in you all the nations shall be blessed. Now, we just read Genesis 12, and we saw that God was speaking. But Paul says, Scripture is speaking. Now, why would Paul put it that way? Because whatever God says, or whatever Scripture says, is what God says. Whatever God says in Scripture is what, of course, Scripture says. These two things can be equated with one another. Why? Because of the inspiration of Scripture. So when we read our Bibles, we're, again, not just reading the opinion of Paul. We are not reading the opinion of Paul. We are reading the Word of God himself. We're not reading just what Moses wrote or just what any author of Scripture put down. We're reading the very Word of God himself. So you see here, hopefully, the tight connection between God and his Word, that God and his Bible are like this. They go together and they are inseparable. Now, people will try to pull them apart. People will try to say, oh, I love God. I love God. I believe in God. Yeah, I'm a Christian. And then you come down to the specific words and teachings of Scripture, and what happens? Now people start squirming, saying, oh, well, no, I don't know that I can trust everything in the Bible. No, I don't know that I believe everything in Scripture. Well, wait a second. We've got this tight connection between God and his Word. We can't do that, can we? We can't say, oh, Lord, I believe in you. I'll do what you say. And then we come to his book and say, well, no, I can't go with that. No, that's impossible because, again, this is the Word of God. And there is this close relationship between these two things. Now, we know this from everyday life as well, right? So let's close with this illustration here to help us think about the relationship between you and your Word. We just said that there's this close relationship between God and his Word, that to believe God's Word is to believe God. To disobey God's Word is to disobey God. Okay? So what if my desire was that no one eat my ice cream? Salty Sea Dogs kind of ice cream. Hopefully it hasn't gone out of business or been discontinued. And it's in the freezer or the refrigerator, and I don't want anybody to touch it. I don't want anybody to mess with it. It's mine. So I put in writing this statement on the refrigerator. Is it okay for someone to go to the refrigerator and say, well, he's not here. How do I know this is accurate? This could be interpreted in many different ways. How do I know that this is really expressing the will of Mr. Smiley? Now, what would you say if someone made statements like that? You'd say, no, 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 you're making excuses. What you want is his ice cream. That's what you want. This is just as valid, right? If I put it in writing and I put it on the refrigerator and I'm a zillion miles away, Is it invalid because I'm not there in the room? No, it's not. Is it invalid because I'm in another state? No, it's not. It still has the same validity. I inscripturated it. I put it in writing, and that word should be obeyed. And we see this in lots of different areas of life, right? If the United States government wants to tell us as its citizens to do something, what do? They issue these bills, laws, etc. They put it in writing, and you can't then take that piece of writing and say, well, it's just a piece of writing. I don't have to obey that. The president himself didn't show up, or the Supreme Court justice himself or herself didn't show up to tell me to do it. No, you can't do that. We know that that's not legitimate. And so many times that's what people do with Scripture, but we can't do that because God and His Word are inseparable. You can't pull them apart and say, I'll obey God, but not His Word. I'll do what God says, but not what the Bible says. Someone might ask, well, I understand how God is the authority, how God is the ultimate authority in the universe. He's God, and we're not. And that makes sense. Now, we go to the next step and say the Bible is the ultimate authority, and someone might say, well, wait a second, shouldn't we say that God is the authority and not the Bible? What's the answer to that question? The answer to that question is, no, both of those things are true. Why? Because of what we talked about tonight, this close connection between God and His Word. When God speaks, His Word is authoritative. Why? Because He's the authority. Because He's God. Because He's the Lord.